Marriage and Divorce, Part 6. This message, although preached by Brother Amos on Sunday, the 25th of October, 2009, at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria, has since been revamped and brought up to date to take in all that has transpired on the topic of marriage and divorce in the last 11 years since this scribe was preached. It is the sixth segment of a seven-part message, and it calls for serious reflection on the part of the bride. May God bless our marriages and our homes. Saints, I want to greet everyone in the name of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you all, and may He bless our meeting this day. In part 5 of our scribe dealing with our message, titled Marriage and Divorce, we stop short of considering 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25, and that is exactly where we will start from this morning. The Lord being our helper, we are trusting God to help us to polish up the truth which He inspired Brother Jackson to set forth most beautifully for the Universal Bride of Christ in the Contender magazines. Now open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and please pay close attention to what it provides, beginning from verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful, as a bearer of the blueprint of Gentile redemption. Now why did Apostle Paul say that? It was simply because the issue that he was going to deal with relating to virgins, an issue that the saints had presented to him, one concerning the law of Moses, said nothing, for it had no word on it, no precedent, and neither did our Lord Jesus say anything relating to it in the days of his earthly ministry that he could fall back on in dealing with the issue, and as such, he would have had to depend solely upon God for fresh revelation, fresh divine insight in dealing with this particular question or issue. Verse 26, I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress, for the present condition or situation. I say that it is good for a man so to be, meaning it is good for a man or woman to remain in his present marital or non-marital state. Watch closely from herein, as St. Paul begins to set forth his inspired thoughts on the issues that were set before him, counseling the believers from verse 27, saying, Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Brothers and sisters, this verse takes us right back to the marital case that was laid out in verses 12 to 14 of believers married to unbelievers. In a marriage that was contracted when both parties were still in unbelief, St. Paul now admonished, Seek not to be loosed, for as verses 12 to 14 states, If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away, meaning, Seek not to be loosed. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him, meaning, Seek not to be loosed. Why not? For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. In verse 16, St. Paul even added, Farewell knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So, seek not to be loosed, except the unbeliever departs of his or her own free will, which is not your fault. Moving on to consider verse 27b, Apostle Paul also counseled, Art thou loosed from a wife? Meaning, are you already divorced or widowed before coming into the faith? Was your marriage already broken down before coming into the faith? Seek not a wife. The reverse is the same, for it also applies to a woman. But and if thou marry, meaning, if thou remarry, thou hast not sinned. Please note that this verse, at the time or in the day it was not written to a married person in the faith, who then got divorced, leaving them single, for that is not who this verse applies to, but it applies to a divorcee, who came into the faith as a divorcee, or a widow and widower who accepted Jesus Christ, receiving the salvation of God. For just as the chief apostle had taught in the Contender, titled, Marriage and Divorce, page 50, under the subtitle, To Marry or Not to Marry, saying, Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. This is another situation. You will notice that he did not say, After you are loosed from a wife, as in a fresh case, or a new case, or even as in a later case, but art thou already loose from a wife? This lets us know that he is referring to those who were already widowed or divorced at the time they became believers, which is absolutely true. We must understand, brothers and sisters, that this admonition was given at the beginning of Christendom, for it was given at the first church age, the Ephesian age. However, the church of God has moved on much further in time, and with the bride of Christ standing right here in this seventh and final church age, you all have to agree with me that we have to extend and apply the same admonition to believers whose spouses have left them before coming into their faith, for their marriage had already broken down before coming into the true light of Christ, as well as to widows and widowers whom the Lord led into their faith, because the admonition would also be, but and if thou marry, meaning, if thou remarry, thou hast not sinned, but only in the Lord. You have to see its application, standing here at the same time, because the application is the same, for it is one. Church, in order to move on, we will retake verse 28, and it provides, but and if thou remarry, thou hast not sinned, referring to the divorcee, or to the widow and widower, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you. What does St. Paul mean by the last statement about a virgin marrying? We all know that it is the will of God for a woman to remain a virgin before marrying, and it is also given that a virgin will marry, except in isolated cases where we have virgins who choose to remain single, and have the God-given grace of control over their fleshly motions. In other words, it is a given that a virgin will marry, generally speaking. So, what exactly did St. Paul mean by saying, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned, when it is not a sin for a virgin to marry in the first place? We have to see, therefore, that this gives us an unusual class of virgins, referred to in this particular verse of Scripture, the virgins who are in projection in this particular passage of Scripture. And in this respect, we are looking at two main categories of virgins. Firstly, we are looking at virgins who are the subject of the custom of arranged marriages. And secondly, we are also looking at virgins who are the subject of the custom of celibacy. Starting first with the custom of arranged marriages, a custom which in days of old was most common, particularly among the Jews, although it is a custom that still obtains today in certain parts of the world, examples of which are India, China, Pakistan, Japan. For the custom of arranged marriages is prevalent in these countries as we speak. Parents of a young man approach a certain family with the proposal that they give their daughter to their son in marriage when she becomes of age, or that she is even of age. And when this is agreed, the girl or lady is given in marriage. And if she is not of age, her dowry having been paid, the parents of the lady will raise her up to be a wife, preparing her for that marriage. May I add that this also happens the other way round, for it can be that it is the parents of the young woman that approach the parents of a young man, whose son they desire for their daughter. I say this, brothers and sisters, only to let you know that arranged marriages also happen in the reverse, with males. Nevertheless, we must realize, however, that the verse of Scripture under consideration, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 28b, relating to virgins marrying, gives us strictly cases of virgin women, not virgin men. It gives us cases where the parents of a young man approach the parents of a young woman, or even a little girl, asking for a hand in marriage to their son, when she comes of age, or at an appointed time. However, before the appointed time that the young woman is to be given over in marriage, the lady gets converted to Christ, whether it is from Judaism or it is from Hinduism, thus presenting a huge problem. The material question is, what does she do in the circumstances? What are such virgins to do, having come to Christ? This is absolutely so, because we are looking at virgins in the church at Corinth, whose cases were brought to St. Paul, for it has absolutely nothing to do with the virgins out there. This is the first class or category of virgins that verse 28b speaks about, virgins involved in arranged marriages, coming to the second custom, from those days of old, among the Jews. They also had this custom of celibacy, where a Jewish man pledges his daughter to God as a celibate, a virgin. We see this expressed in the book of Judges, chapter 11. And may I warn that it is a highly misunderstood passage of scripture in Christendom, one which the religious world used to teach an abominable teaching of offering a human being as a burnt sacrifice to God. In the book of Judges, the children of Ammon came against the children of Israel in battle, and the children of Israel ran to Jephthah and begged him to lead them and deliver them, and he agreed. The book of Judges, chapter 11, beginning from verse 30, now records, "And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be, that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer, even to thou come to Minith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Now watch, and Jephthah came to Mizpeh unto his house, and, behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes, and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." And she said unto him, "My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon." Watch the next verse, verse 37. "And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me, let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains, and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows, because she will never know any man all the days of her life, for she will be celibate, a virgin for life." And he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions, and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. Saints, watch very closely what now takes place, because it opens up precisely what happened to the daughter of Jephthah, as it is what gives us the clear true understanding of what was done to the daughter of Jephthah, what Jephthah meant. Verse 39, "And it came to pass at the end of 2 months, that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. And what exactly did he do with her? And she knew no man, becoming celibate. And it was a custom in Israel, the custom of celibacy, a custom which the children of Israel made, not what God made, but it was an establishment of man. Since what came forth out of the doors of Jephthah was not an animal, but a human being, his only child, he could not offer her as a burnt offering, but instead she was given to God as a virgin. And as the Holy Bible records in verse 39, it was a custom in Israel. It became a custom, their custom, a fact that is reinforced in verse 40. Church, this case gives us the second class or category of virgins that 1 Corinthians 7 verse 28b speaks of, the virgins involved in celibacy. So, here we have the case of a virgin pledged to a lover of celibacy. So, for the sake of illustrating the case at hand, the case which Apostle Paul had to deal with, let us say that despite this vow unto virginity, celibacy, in later years, this virgin woman hears Apostle Paul preach, and she accepts Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. The material question is, what now happened to this believing virgin? What is she to do, having been bound by a vow unto celibacy for life? That is the issue. Brothers and sisters, she is at liberty to marry, not necessarily another Jew, but only in the Lord, except if the Jew is also a believer of Jesus Christ. For as 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 28b declares, "And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned, by breaking the customs of men, the custom of celibacy, and that of arranged marriage. She hath not sinned, by breaking the custom of arranged marriage." Saints of God, we must understand that in the first place, We cannot lift up these customs above the word of God, because they are only customs of men, and not of God, as the Lord does not require them in any way. The love and mercy of God overrules all these customs, giving grace to the believers, his elect children. I do not understand why the people established these customs, and why people still follow such customs in this day and hour, with all the light that God has shed on his word. I say this because love should be the basis of any marital relationship, particularly in these very evil days. Why would a believer enter into an arranged marriage with a person he or she does not know personally, and end up living the rest of his or her life with that person? That is too great a gamble. Because of the demonic hour we are now living in, that would be entering into marriage blindly, when only Adam was not allowed a choice. That is why many have ended up marrying spouses that are very abusive and uncaring, horrible characters. They end up living a very miserable existence in their marriages, which is not what God instituted marriage to be. It was instituted to be a blessing, to give comfort, encouragement, and support. We cannot be so desperate for marriage that we throw away wisdom and caution, because we will reap the fruits of it, and we will have to live with it for the rest of our lives. It is for this very reason that we do not listen to other people's dreams or so-called visions, with a tendency to lead us to who we are supposed to marry, because it is not their marriage. It is not about them. We cannot afford to be led by the nose, particularly as we all know, or should know, that God walks on both ends of the line. If the Lord wants you to marry a particular person, surely God himself will show you, in his own way, not someone else coming to tell you who to marry, who your spouse is. Because of a silly dream or vision that that person purports to have had. That is why it is written in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons and daughters of God." There is a personal leadership God gives to all his children, male and female, in their personal lives, relating to their personal welfare. Come on! Church, just look at what the Paul of this end time had to say about these two customs, the custom of celibacy, and the custom of arranged marriages, all in relation to the word of God that is under consideration. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 28b. In the contender, titled, Marriage and Divorce, beginning from page 50, under the subtitle, To Marry or Not to Marry, Brother Jackson taught, what kind of question could have been asked about virgins marrying? Isn't it the will of God for everyone to be virgins until they are married? I just asked those questions to provoke thought on your part. In ancient times, and even yet today in some parts of the world, it is a custom for the parents of a young man and a young woman to enter into a marriage agreement on behalf of the young folks. This was especially true in Jewish families, just as it is equally true in other cultures with arranged marriages. The parents of a young man would approach the parents of the young woman and ask them to give her in marriage to their son, maybe not right then, but when they are both old enough to marry. The next thing is for either the young man or his parents to pay a dowry. They agree to raise the young woman properly, preparing her for the day of her marriage to this young man. For the sake of illustration, we will say that a certain such case was brought to Paul. This young virgin who was already spoken for, and her dowry had already been paid, went to hear Paul preach, and got under conviction. After repenting and being baptized, she sits under Paul's teaching, and hears him say, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Someone asks, Paul, does that mean that a Christian ought not marry a Jewish person, even if that Christian was born a Jew also? Yes, young lady. If that young man is bound and determined to be a Judaistic Jew the rest of his days, he will make life miserable for you in your newfound Christian experience. Absolutely. Someone else speaks up, asking, Paul, is she free to marry another man, one who is a Christian also? Yes. In such a case, the word of God must have priority over a custom. She is free in the sight of God to marry, but she will have trouble in the flesh. Why will she have trouble? Because the others will not take it lightly that she did not remain true to their custom, their Jewish or Indian or Pakistani or Chinese or Japanese customs, their traditions, and in addition to this, she will have trouble in the flesh as she settles down to a home life of rearing children and taking care of her obligations and responsibilities as a wife. This is precisely what St. Paul meant in verse 28b when he said, "And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, because of the trials and the hardships she will face in her marriage. But I spare you," meaning, "I want to spare you such trouble." Now listen to what Brother Jackson Father said on this issue, reaffirming the truth, declaring in clear and categorical terms. Paul had to be talking about virgins that were pledged to someone already, an arranged marriage, or pledged to God for a life of celibacy, such as the case over in Judges, chapter 11, where Jephthah, in verse 30, made a vow unto the Lord, and said, "If thou shalt deliver without fail the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." I will not read the rest of the chapter, but if you will, you will see what happened. The first to come through his doors to meet him was his little daughter, his only child, but he had made a vow unto the Lord and he must keep it. Now listen closely to what Brother Jackson now stated. He cannot offer his daughter upon the altar for a burnt offering, as he would have a sheep or a goat or something of the sort, so as their custom was. He pledged her to a life of celibacy. This was not the girl's choosing. It was a very common practice among ancient Jews that the parents would pledge their daughter to a life of virginity. According to their custom, that probably made them feel more holy in the eyes of God. But remember, this was a custom of man, not a commandment of the Lord. Therefore, if such a young lady became a Christian and learned the truth, met some young man, and decided to get married, Paul's judgment was, "If a virgin marry, she hath not sinned." One reason I maintain that Paul had to be referring to this type of situation is because he said in some other letters, such as 1 Timothy 5:14, "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." That was the normal. So someone must have asked him a question about virgins, such as the two examples we used. Then on page 59, under the subtitle, "A Certain Young Man," Brother Jackson made a very serious remark, stating, "It has been the Christian faith that has influenced and changed the social picture of how marriages are brought together. But there are still many areas of the world where the girl has nothing whatsoever to say about who she will marry. There are yet some areas where even the young man does not choose his wife to be. I sometimes wonder how real true human love could even be projected in a marriage, when it is not that love that brings them together in the first place." Exactly. We would expect believers to have a far better understanding of marital issues than the people out there, who are walking in the darkness of their minds, having no understanding of the will of God. Brothers and sisters, may I say this, if filial love, the natural love that a man has for a woman, is not there, even agape love, which is divine love, will not sustain your marriage. Because no one walks in the Spirit 24/7, meaning, no one walks in the Spirit 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. As such, you need to have some affection, natural love, for the person you want to marry. Otherwise, you might as well marry a piece of stone, because you do not need to love the stone. You simply put it on the bed, turn right around and face the wall, because after all, it is only a stone. I hope you can all see the point, because life is too short to be lived in misery and pain, and everyone deserves some peace and happiness in their marriage. We all do. As believers, with Jesus Christ at the center of our lives, the foundation of our marriage should be love. Are you with me? The society of man is bad enough as it is. This is quite apart from the fact that there are lots of mountains and valleys that we all face in marriage. Lots of challenges, lots of ups and downs, trials and tests, because it is two different individuals with different likes and dislikes, coming from two different backgrounds, coming together in holy matrimony. Consequently, Brothers and sisters, love is what can sustain your marriage, giving you marital peace and happiness, particularly when the chips are down, when the road is rough, or when the times are tough. Yes, it is true. You can grow to love someone, but yet, again, you might not. However, you will definitely get used to the person. Church, we are certainly not a people who ask people to marry without love, marrying just for the sake of being married, or marrying just because others are marrying. You may say, "Oh, Brother Amos, but we believe the same thing." That does not mean we can marry just anyone who believes, for as we said before, our emotions, our background, our likes and dislikes are not the same, and as such, we need love and a measure of compatibility. If Prince Charles of England should believe today, assuming that he was single, would you then want him to marry one village girl somewhere? A girl from a rural area somewhere, one whom the West call a country bumpkin, who does not even know how to use a fork and knife, for she is not refined or sophisticated in an earthly way, and you think that they will not clash on so many fleshly, earthly issues, causing chaos in their marriage, just because the lady also believes. Come on! The fact is that the social background and upbringing of Prince Charles is very different and will greatly affect the marriage, because when he is speaking, the sister will not even be able to relate to him on any earthly human level, because they would have nothing in common. Are you listening to me? I am only trying to make a point, and you can take that and transpose it to a million situations. Do you understand? What attracts me may not attract you, and what may put me off may not put you off. What you like may be what I dislike, for we all have different tastes. Some may like tall, while some may like short, some may like fair, while others may like dark. Some may like thin, while others may like fat. Some may like hot, while others may like cold. Some may like hard, while others may like soft. For as the saying goes, different strokes for different folks. That is a fact, and that is the beauty of creation, God's creation, for there is variety in creation. God is a God of variety, and He produces incredible and mind-boggling variety. It is for this same reason that He also put variety in humanity, with different colors, sizes, and shapes, each having a variety of tastes, a variety of habits, a variety of talents, a variety of hobbies, a variety of everything. Brothers and sisters, the main point is this: if there is no filial love or attraction in you for someone, after a few days, even when that person is smiling at you, his or her smile will mean nothing to you, or it may even put you off, having the reverse effect, particularly when the chips are down, for he or she might as well be smiling at the moon. However, if in your heart there is true love for the person, his or her smile will melt your heart. In fact, if you are on your way home, your heart will be beating for him or her, and you will be wondering, "Oh, I wonder where my darling is," as he or she is opening the door for you. Of course, you are in warm embrace. Hallelujah! Brothers and sisters, as we all know, the marriage in the natural sets a perfect type of the marriage in the spiritual. Therefore, just as the basis of our marital relationship to Jesus Christ is love, for it is His love that won our hearts, and why we love Him in turn, so likewise, love should be the basis of our marital relationship to our spouses. Love is the key, based on revealed faith. Because for us who are in the faith, the love of Christ in our hearts, and the revelation of God that is burning in our souls, is what helps us with how we look at the marital relationship and our conduct in it. And this wisdom is what also rules our marriages, for it is what sustains our marriages, based on the love that we have for our spouses. That is precisely why, brothers and sisters, it is very good to marry in the light, in the faith, and to love the person we choose to marry, that we may have peace, love, and happiness in our marriage. And as we said earlier, everyone deserves to be happy in their marriage, and as such, we need love. For as it is written in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, "And above all things have fervent charity, which is love, fervent love, among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins," a truth that holds even more particularly true in marital relationships. Church, coming back to continue our X-ray of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, from verse 29, the Holy Scriptures record, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, it remaineth, that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep, as though they wept not, and they that rejoice, as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy, as though they possessed not, and they that use this world, as not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passeth away." And that is so very true, particularly as we are now facing the reality of this truth, living here at this very end of time, as God is slowly shutting down the affairs of men. However, brothers and sisters, please note that in this passage of Scripture, St. Paul was not teaching that we should break up our marriages because time is short, or that we should run away from our wives, as that is precisely how carnal-minded people will interpret it. He was only suggesting that time was short, and that we should not be so preoccupied with our marital lives, as well as with our daily living, to the extent that we forget to live for God. In other words, we should let nothing hinder us from having a closer walk with God. Church, please know that Apostle Paul, in giving this admonition, was not seeking to make a doctrine out of it, but he was simply exhorting us to live for God, and to have a close walk with Him, whatever our marital state, and whatever we do in our daily lives, for time is short, very transient, and this is apart from the absolute fact that this mortal love is also very vain. Verse 32, "But I would have you without carefulness, without much worldly care. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." Which is true, being a statement of fact, and not a statement of doctrine, but one of fact. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin, the virgin being an unmarried sister, a single sister. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband, which is also a fact, for it is true, as long as we do not make a doctrine out of this statement of fact, and as long as we likewise do not use it to lift up celibacy over marriage. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, good, meet, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. All which he said, because he actually thought time was short, and that the Lord was going to return in that day. We will hold it right here for a moment, as we deal with an important issue that we had left out till now, before moving on to consider verse 36. Brothers and sisters, this passage of Scripture, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 to 35, along with earlier verses 25 to 29, is precisely what the Roman Catholic churches in a twisted way to establish their most unscriptural and most antichrist doctrine of celibacy of their ministry, the celibacy of their so-called priests and that of their nuns. Verses 25 to 29 records, "Now concerning virgins I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say, that it is good for a man so to be, as they are, in their marital or non-marital status. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, it remaineth, that both they that have wives be as though they had none." Then in verses 32 to 35, St. Paul added, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Saints of God, the Roman Catholic Church took the projection of Apostle Paul in this very passage of Scripture totally out of its true divine context, out of its true spiritual thought projection, and used it to establish and enforce celibacy within the men in the ministry, priests and bishops, as well as their nuns, regardless of the God-given individual ability or inability of these men and women. To begin with, brothers and sisters, we must realize that St. Paul was not seeking to lift up celibacy above marriage, and neither was he even trying to establish celibacy as a doctrine. He was only making true statements of fact, and not establishing a doctrine. For example, it is an absolute and undeniable fact that a single person will have more time for the things of the Lord. It is a fact. Nevertheless, saints of God, and please note, however, that it is one thing to take these statements of fact as a holy admonition, a wise counsel, which is what they truly are, for by them we are urged to have a closer walk with Christ, and not be too bogged down. But it is quite another thing entirely to turn the same statements of fact into a doctrine. It is quite a different thing altogether to make a doctrine out of these statements of fact, a mere admonition. Come on! Therefore, when these facts were taken completely out of their true spiritual context, and were used to establish a false doctrine, the false doctrine of celibacy, by the Roman Catholic Church, which St. Paul obviously did not intend, and which doctrine he certainly never established, then such a doctrine is nothing but that of the spirit of the Antichrist. The doctrine of celibacy or virginity, which the Roman Catholic Church enforced on her priests and nuns, has a pagan origin, for it is inherently pagan, having strictly pagan roots. They got it from pagan practices of asceticism, hermits, men who lived in solitude, and who were celibate, for they thought it gave them great spirituality. With regards to the nuns, they also got their practices from pagan Roman Vestal Virgins, an order of priestesses of the Roman goddess of Hath, Vesta, a fire goddess, young priestesses who were also unmarried, but in reality, they were the sex slaves of the male priests and of the devotees to the shrine or temple, particularly during their erotic festivals. We must know undoubtedly that the early church did not have such a doctrine of celibacy, and neither did Apostle Paul establish one. It is most certainly a doctrine of the devil, as it is most certainly not Christian, and I say this on four serious and infallible scriptural counts, for immutable and incontestable scriptural reasons. Firstly, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the same Apostle Paul, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, declared plainly, categorically, and prophetically, in verses 1 to 3, "Now the Spirit of the Lord God speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, in pretentiousness, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, teaching exactly what? Forbidding to marry, forcing celibacy on men in the ministry, as well as on the nuns, which the Roman Catholic Church does, a doctrine of devils, for it is inspired by seducing or deceiving spirits, enticing spirits, evil spirits, and commanding to abstain from meats, teaching vegetarianism, and knocking the eating of meat, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." So, we must ask, for the material question now is this: just how could Apostle Paul have taught the doctrine of celibacy to the Corinthian church, only for him to also write to Apostle Timothy, declaring that it is a doctrine of devils? Come on! How could Apostle Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, establish a doctrine of devils, a doctrine that is from the seducing spirits of Satan? Was he indicting himself, having first written to the Corinthians, establishing celibacy, only to later call it a demonic doctrine, a doctrine from the pit of hell? God forbid, for he was not. Or was it that he even forgot what he had written to the Corinthians, that he was now writing something completely opposite to Apostle Timothy, and contradicting himself? That is absolutely impossible. Why is it not possible? It is because, and as we all know, the revelation of God and his inspiration is one and it is inerrable, meaning that it is not liable to error. Of course, the inspiration of God is infallible, God being perfect in his revelation. Think seriously about it. No wonder. This utterly demonic doctrine of the false celibacy of the priesthood of the Church of Rome has only created nothing but hell on earth, total moral chaos, within the Catholic Church organization around the world. It is totally responsible for the Mura Pandora's box epidemic that has broken out in the Roman Catholic Church, where Roman Catholic priests have been sexually molesting little boys and girls. Gross pedophilia, with Roman Catholic priests sexually molesting vulnerable people, those who are deaf and dumb, with Roman Catholic priests sexually molesting nuns and impregnating them, turning them into sex slaves, and killing untold numbers of unborn babies by those nuns in abortions, and burying their fetuses under the monasteries of women, called nunneries. Also having unwanted hidden children around the globe, who are now coming out, and loudly speaking out, identifying themselves to the public, with nuns given to immorality, promiscuity, with priests, as well as being given to lesbianism with fellow nuns in their convents around the globe, a cancer in the convents, with sodomy, homosexuality, prevalent among Roman Catholic priests, all evils which give us a global cancer that has been exposed today around the world, and for which the Roman Catholic Church has been successfully sued untold tens of millions of dollars, all atrocities for which Pope Francis has apologized to the world. In the report on Reuters, a fact which you can Google, written on February the 5th, 2019, we have the following news, which we punctuated in material parts, and also please note that all emphasis is mine, aboard the paper plane, Reuters. Pope Francis, whose papacy has been marked by efforts to quell a global crisis over sexual abuse of children by Catholic clergy, said on Tuesday he was committed to stopping the abuse of nuns by priests and bishops, some of whom had used the women as sex slaves. Francis made his comments on the plane returning from Abu Dhabi. In response to a reporter's question about an article last week in the Vatican Monthly magazine about the abuse of nuns in the Catholic Church, recently more nuns, encouraged by the hashtag MeToo movement, have been coming forward to describe abuse at the hands of priests and bishops. Last year, the International Union of Superiors General, which represents more than 500,000 Catholic nuns, urged their members to report abuse. It is true. There have been priests and even bishops who have done this. I think it is still going on, because something does not stop just because you have become aware of it, Francis said. We have been working on this for a long time. We have suspended some priests because of this, he said, adding that the Vatican was in the process of shutting down a female religious order because of sexual abuse and corruption. He did not name it. I can't say this does not happen in my house. It is true. Do we have to do more? Yes. Are we willing? Yes, he said. Francis said former Pope Benedict dissolved a religious order of women shortly after his election as pontiff in 2005 because slavery had become part of it. The religious order, even sexual slavery, on the part of priests and the founder. He did not name the group, but Vatican spokesman Alessandro Gisotti said it was a French order. Before he became pope, Benedict was Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, the head of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, the Vatican department that investigates sexual abuse. The pope at the time was John Paul. Then Cardinal Ratzinger wanted to investigate the religious order where women were being abused, but he was blocked, Francis said, without saying who prevented the probe. After he became pope, Ratzinger reopened the investigation and dissolved the order, Francis said. Pope Francis has summoned key bishops from around the world to a summit later this month at the Vatican to find a unified response on how to protect children from sexual abuse by clergy. Asked if there would be some kind of similar action to confront abuse of nuns in the church, he said, I want to move forward. We are working on it. It is because the abuse of children by priests, pedophilia, is more alarming, for the evil is perpetrated on a much greater scale or level than the sex slavery that nuns are subjected to by priests and bishops around the globe. Brothers and sisters, that is the unavoidable, irreversible, unstoppable, and the evident fruit of the false doctrine of celibacy. And that is precisely why we must all see with crystal clarity that Apostle Paul most certainly did not establish celibacy as a doctrine. For speaking by the divine inspiration of the Spirit of God, he emphatically called it doctrines of devils in Bible prophecy. Secondly, St. Paul could not have given a doctrine that totally overturns God's plan of procreation, reproduction. Otherwise, these same Catholic priests and nuns would never have been born to begin with, let alone become priests or nuns. In Genesis chapter 1, the Lord God declared, even as it is written in verses 27 to 28, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, for procreation. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. Brothers and sisters, this divine commission remains in force as we speak this day, and we must all understand, therefore, that 1 Corinthians 7 verses 25 to 35 was most certainly not written to take away or to nullify the commission that Adam had received in Genesis 1 verse 28 on behalf of man. In other words, we cannot use 1 Corinthians 7 verses 25 to 35 to deny or take away the demand of God for human reproduction recorded in Genesis 1 verse 28 because the habitation of the entire planet Earth by humanity is God's primary objective, as stated in Isaiah 45 verse 18. That is precisely why the same Apostle Paul, writing in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, clearly declared in verse 4, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but among us and adulterers God will judge. Consequently, he could not have been setting forth celibacy over marriage. And he most certainly was not setting forth celibacy over marriage. Thirdly, despite the truthfulness of the statement that St. Paul made, that a single person has more time to devote to God, it is very carnal, nonetheless, to think or teach that celibacy makes a person more spiritual when that is absolutely not true. In the first instance, Adam, the Son of God, and the head of the old creation, a man who had a great spiritual stature that only Jesus Christ matched and surpassed, for he had no evil gene, except death which was imputed into his bloodstream, was a married man, and he even had many children, being a family man. In the second instance, most of the greatest spiritual men have been married men, family men. Prophet Moses, a man with one of the two greatest anointings ever invested in man under the Old Testament, was a married man, a family man. Prophet Enoch, the seventh from Adam, who was the first man ever to be translated, and who never tasted death, for he beat death, was a married man, a family man. And so was the case of Methuselah, who was a great prophetic sign for his entire generation, a married man, a family man. Noah, the great dispensational messenger of God, whose ministry concluded the first world, and also began the second world in which we now live, one which is now at its end, was a married man, a family man. Abraham, the father of all them that believe, both Jews and Gentiles, the father of all faithful, along with Isaac and Jacob, were all married men, family men. Joseph was a married man, a family man. Prophet Samuel was a married man, a family man. Apostle Peter, the man who held the apostleship of the circumcision, the man who held the keys into the kingdom of God, along with most of the original apostles who gave us the entire New Testament books, were married men, family men. Martin Luther, John Wesley, and Charles Spurgeon were all married men, family men. William Branham, the larger prophet of this end time, a man with an unusual and unparalleled supernatural ministry outside of that of Jesus Christ, was a married man, a family man. And so also was Raymond Jackson, the chief apostle of this end time, a married man, a family man. We have gone down this route, brothers and sisters, to prove that being celibate, a virgin, does not make anyone more spiritual. It does not confer more spirituality to a man or woman, because all these men that we have just mentioned were all married men. They ought to have been celibate to attain the great spirituality they possessed, if celibacy is indeed what makes men more spiritual. Come on! What is more, in 1 Peter chapter 3, The Holy Bible earnestly admonishes women to follow the example sheep of the holy women of old, declaring in verses 4 to 6, "But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Yet, most of these holy women of old, one of whom was Sarah, were married women, family women, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, the Elijah forerunner of the Messiah, was a married woman, a family woman. Mary, the mother of our Savior Jesus Christ, was a married woman, a family woman. Anna, a prophetess, was a married woman. Luke verses 36 to 38. All of these women, whom the Holy Spirit God called the holy women of old in the Holy Scriptures, ought to have been celibate virgins to attain the commendable state of spirituality they had. If celibacy, virginity, is indeed what also makes women more spiritual. Fourthly, the present distress that the saints faced in that first age of Christendom, plus the fact that the apostles sincerely thought that the time is short, that the return of Jesus Christ was actually going to take place in their own day and hour, was what influenced the counsel that Apostle Paul gave. Apostle Paul clearly and inarguably gave these two reasons as a basis for his admonition: the present distress, and the fact that the time is short. Verses 26 and 29 say so. Look at what Apostle James also stated in James chapter 5, verse 8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Apostle John also made the same declaration, stating in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, the end time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are the many Antichrists, little Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. For the early church apostles believed that the Lord was going to come in their day, that is, in that first age of Christendom. Hence, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25 to 29, Apostle Paul stated, "Now concerning virgins I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment, as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." Now listen to this. I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be, as he or she is, whether single or married. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, it remaineth, that both they that have wives be as though they had none. So, we can all see, that on account of the present distress, and also because he really thought that the time is short, was what motivated Apostle Paul to admonish the saints who were single, to remain single, rather than to be married. Not that he was establishing a doctrine of celibacy, for he was not. That is precisely why, later on, having seen the evil effects of sisters staying single, unmarried, because they followed his initial counsel, and having been dealt with as to time, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the same Apostle Paul now counseled in verses 11 to 14, saying categorically, "But the younger widows refuse, from the number of widows to be taken care of by the church, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not, because they were unmarried, single, and as such, they had a lot of idle time on their hands." Since, watch what Apostle Paul now admonished, "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully," reversing the counsel he had given earlier in 1 Corinthians 7 verses 25 to 35. Brothers and sisters, St. Paul was able to do this because what he had written in 1 Corinthians 7 verses 25 to 35 was only an admonition, wise counsel, and absolutely not a doctrine. He was most definitely not establishing celibacy, virginity, over marriage, which was precisely why in his first epistle to Timothy, he could plainly and bluntly call the doctrines of celibacy and vegetarianism doctrines of devils. 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 to 6. Speaking about this very issue of virginity, celibacy, in the contender, titled, In the Beginning It Was Not So, Part 2, under the subtitle, Remain in Same Status, page 53, Brother Jackson stated, It is from the next verses 17 to 18, Southeast and found the groundwork, in order to project a certain spirit toward the church in this thing of marriage, declaring virginity or being untouched was a holy order, etc. Believe me, in this statement, Paul had only one thought in mind. Satan wanted to start a long-range program where later he could produce a program of celibacy. Remember, whenever Paul mentions that one should remain untouched, his thought was merely thoughts of wisdom in order to guide the church in keeping them in that hour to be as free as possible from becoming tied down to the things of the world. Satan desired to twist Paul's statement and cause another situation to arise, which in latter years developed into a teaching in the church called celibacy. It's such phrases as these which furnished the groundwork for the current scriptural teaching. Then on page 58, under the subtitle, For the Word to Virgins, Brother Jackson declared, coming into verse 25, Paul returned to steal another illustration which definitely deals again with the marital situation. Now concerning virgins, recall as Paul has already discussed fully the marital program for the married in every situation, he now turns his attention for still another word to the virgins. It is from this statement, believe it or not, along with certain other scriptures, that the Catholic Church took and made themselves a celibacy doctrine for her priests and nuns. It was from this setting St. Clement, the first bishop of Rome, began to teach and uplift virginity as being far more virtuous among men and women than marrying. Reading his writings, one gets the impression his idea to be a married man revealed a kind of weakness of the flesh, and only people of virginity were classified as being saintly. No, Paul had no intentions of promoting the doctrine of celibacy when he discusses what he does concerning virgins. Nevertheless, Satan used Paul's very words by slowly twisting his statements into a doctrine. Even though within the first church age, that spirit of Satan was already present, because as it is written, the mystery of iniquity was already on. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7. Brothers and sisters, moving back to page 26, under the subtitle, Sexual Problems with Believers, Brother Jackson declared, No. Had Paul simply been a man opposed to marriage, placing far more virtues simply on virginity as some have taught, saying Paul implied anyone who would marry in order to avoid fornication was strictly because of the weakness of their flesh. However, we shall show this was not what Paul taught. And furthermore, whenever Paul does simply place higher emphasis upon virginity than he did marriage, it was strictly for two reasons. One, he, as well as the early church, felt time was very near the coming of Christ, and, two, because of the present distress the church was entering into, Paul thought this good advice to pass on. These two factors must be kept in mind, and not that Paul felt one who married was weak in the flesh. On page 27, under the subtitle, Touching the Woman, Brother Jackson added, Remember, his remarks in 1 Corinthians 7 stemmed from two things. First, his feeling concerning the nearness of the Lord's coming, and secondly, the present distress into which they were entering. Paul simply did not think it wisdom to become involved in the material and financial responsibility which accompanied marriage in that hour. If a person could possibly avoid this step and remain untouched, Paul felt he was better off, many mental pressures would be avoided. Paul, therefore, declared it is good for a man not to sexually touch a woman. Surely all would agree there. All of Paul's statements on this subject must be placed in order and proper alignment to see Paul was perfectly consistent in his belief pertaining to the subject. No, Paul cannot place spiritual value on one thing there and reverse it over in Hebrews 13, verse 4. Pay attention to what Brother Jack Zanell stated. Remember, merely being single will never produce virtue. As a matter of fact, single persons, if not extremely careful, can become selfish and self-centered. And that is an absolute fact, whichever way we want to look at it. For it is more often than not the behavioral attitude of someone who lives alone. This fact is of common knowledge, and we see this truth play out every day, particularly when a person is the only child of his or her parents. Listen to this. One thing the home life consists of is having to give and take. Exactly. It does not allow for selfishness and self-centeredness. In marriage, your life becomes a part of others. Therefore, you share your life with others. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Skipping to page 59, under the subtitle, Time is Short, he also said, verse 29, But this I say, brethren, and once again we see Paul's feelings concerning time, re-enter back into the picture, as he says, The time is short, proving beyond any doubt, all of his statements have definitely been hinged around his feeling from verse 17 on, that time is short. Therefore, this good sound advice and wisdom to the believer is in order that he may keep himself free to seek a more dedicated, closer walk with the Lord. Watch him bring out still another thought concerning the shortness of time. As he says, it remains about they that have wives before they had none. No, God forbid, Paul is not saying for a man to get rid of his wife. He is only declaring that a man and his wife should both set their sights so much higher above all the natural material things of earth, not living as though life itself existed here, in only what you could and could not have. Instead, Paul says get your eyes set on Jesus and the soon coming of the Lord. This, no doubt, is what Jesus meant when he said, As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For they married, built houses, and were busy eating and drinking. See, that's a normal social picture today. People have simply become so earthly-minded that they haven't time to lift their eyes unto the Lord and follow Him. Paul continues on in verse 30, with still that feeling time is short, and as he says, they that weep, as though they weep not. In other words, whatever you are doing, don't become so involved in it that you can change and look once in a while unto the Lord and do something for Jesus. They that rejoice, as though they rejoice not, and they that buy, as though they possess not. Paul recognizes there were certain necessities of life that every mortal man needs while traveling this journey of life. Nevertheless, don't permit your eyes to become so earthly-centered in whatever you are doing that you can't once in a while look up and say, Father, guide my soul and help me to ever live pleasing unto you. Keep me separated, Lord, and allow me not to become so tied down or so involved with natural things that I can't truly see the God and know what you would have for me to do today. Brothers and sisters, we should all be able to see without any iota of doubt that Apostle Paul most certainly did not establish any doctrine called celibacy, as it would offend the commission that Adam and his wife received on behalf of Adam's race, quite apart from the scriptural fact that the doctrine of celibacy has even been called a doctrine of devils by the same Apostle Paul, speaking prophetically by the Spirit of God. What is more, just as we have shown, many spiritual giants, great men of God, men listed in God's Hall of Fame, as conveyed in Hebrews chapter 11, were all married men, family men, not celibate virgins, which ought to have been the case, if indeed celibacy has more spiritual virtue than being married. The same applies to many great women of God, like Sarah, whose names are in God's Hall of Fame, as conveyed in Hebrews chapter 11, for they were married women, family women. All you need to do is listen to the news or Google the mind-boggling, most shameful and heart-wrenching development that this evil doctrine of forced celibacy of Roman Catholic priests and nuns have caused around the world for many centuries of time till now. Evil developments, evil footprints, by which we can all clearly see its great demonic root, its pagan demonic source. Remember, the title of our message is Marriage and Divorce, and we are simply saying that scripturally, we cannot leave celibacy above marriage. period. Let us now continue and conclude our consideration of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 36 records. And please pay close attention. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely, unbecomingly, improperly, toward his virgin, uncomely toward his daughter, not toward himself, mark you, but toward his virgin daughter, if she pass the flower of her age, if she has come of age, marriageable age, and the daughter needs to require, let him do what he will with her in terms of marriage. He sinneth not by giving her out in marriage to her suitor, someone that she has fallen in love with in the faith. Let them marry. We must first remember that St. Paul was writing to the saints on the various situations they were facing, addressing the various questions that they had asked him, or relating to verse 2, which is the central theme, and hence the focal verse, which is how to avoid fornication. In this verse of Scripture, verse 36, Brother Paul was answering another question relating to the virgin daughter of a brother in church, and I like the way the chief apostle put it in perspective. In the Contendo magazine, titled Marriage and Divorce, pages 56 to 58, under the subtitle A Father's Concern, Raymond Jackson stated, let us read, but if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely, unbecomingly, toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and needs to require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. I am going to approach this verse from two angles. The first is a very popular interpretation that has been attached to this verse, which I do not agree with, but it will allow you to look at both lines of thought when I show you what I see here, and why I see it like that. I will show you why you must keep all three verses together, although they do not all deal with the same case. Many have thought verse 36 is referring to a case where a man has spoken for a certain young virgin girl to be his wife when she is old enough to get married, or we will say, when she reaches an age where she has come into full bloom of womanhood. In this line of thought, it could involve a certain age that has been established by custom. Then there comes a time when the man begins to realize that he is not behaving himself properly around the young lady, and the case is presented to Paul. Paul, what should we do about this? Naturally, the question would be asked, what is he doing that can be looked upon in such a way? If this were the case in question, I would have to say that it has gotten to the place where the very presence of this girl brings a great temptation to the young man. Do you catch the thought? Just being around her creates a temptation to him. If that were the case, although it is not, then Paul will say, if she has passed the flower of her age, meaning the juvenile period, and has reached womanhood, and needs to require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. That is one thought that some people get from this verse, but I do not believe that that is the true picture here. And that is the truth, for Brother Jackson is absolutely correct. He continued, let us read the first part again, and pay close attention, please. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, I say, the man here is the girl's father. If she pass the flower of her age, the juvenile period, and needs to require, the need is on the part of the girl. Let him, the father, do what he will. He, the father, sinneth not. Let them, the girl and her fiancé, marry. Now I will put it together for you as I see it. Suppose this certain man has determined that he will not allow his daughter to get married until she reaches a certain age, and he is very strict about it, and very set in his ideas about how old a girl should be before she gets married. In ancient times, people were more prone to hold to certain ideas or customs such as this, especially among the more elite society, and especially in Jewish families. Nevertheless, I believe a man here is the father of the girl, and he has been withholding her from marriage. But in the meanwhile, she has met a young man and fallen very much in love with him, and he with her. They desire to be married, but her father constantly refuses to give her up. He is not a cruel man. He is just very set in his ways, but at the same time, he can see the effect it is having on the girl. Let me stop right here and say, This is a setting that must be kept within the church. Absolutely. Paul is not meddling in a situation that has arisen among the worldly population in Corinth. This, no doubt, is a family in the church, people who have believed the gospel, but are not yet free of all their former traditions. So the father, seeing the mental anguish of his young daughter, and beginning to question his own motive in the matter, goes to Paul, presents the case, and says, "Paul, what should I do? If she passed the flower of her age, and needs a require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. The way I presented this here was just to more or less get your attention focused on the details of the case at hand. Naturally, these inquiries have come to Paul from the church, and Paul is writing this epistle back to the church to answer the different questions that have been asked. This was one of the problems the local assembly at Corinth had to deal with, so what we are seeing here is what he wrote to the church about that particular case. In other words, the father is realizing that his attitude toward his daughter is very unbecoming, but he is so bound by his traditions that he actually does not know whether it would be right to give in to her request to be married to the young man she has fallen in love with before she has reached the set age or not. They present the case to the local church, and the church elders contact Paul. Paul writes back, "I am going to put this in my words." You can read Paul's exact words in the Bible. If the girl in question has reached an adult age, and she feels the need to be married, let her father go ahead and give her in marriage. He is not bound by that old custom any longer. There is certainly no sin involved in it. Let the young folks go ahead and get married. Amen. Let us move on to consider another question, which relates to a different case, a completely different scenario entirely. St. Paul stated in verse 37, "Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart," speaking of a man's personal inner resolve to remain celibate, that is, of his own free will, of his own personal choice, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, hath self-control over his feelings, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, not his daughter, but that he would remain celibate, doeth well, for he is at total liberty to keep his virginity, and remain celibate. Church, please note that we cannot attach this case in verse 37 to the earlier case in verse 36, for they are not related in their thought projection, being totally different issues, different in unrelated cases. Neither can we tie verse 37 to the virgin daughter that was spoken of in verse 36, simply because the requirement of having power over his own will, which is the self-control that a man exercises over his own body, has absolutely no correlation or bearing to the virgin daughter's case who desires to be married. Furthermore, the requirement of having power over his own will also has absolutely no bearing on the father of the virgin daughter, simply because it is his daughter that is seeking to marry, not himself. Consequently, saints of God, we must separate verse 37 from the scenario laid out in verse 36, for as we have shown, they are two different and distinct issues, and as such, we must not merge them together, but rightly dividing the word of truth. However, brothers and sisters, please watch verse 38, for it takes us right back to verse 36. Reconnecting with the thought projected in verse 36 in a juggled scriptural record, which was precisely why Brother Jackson stated earlier that we should keep the three verses 36, 37, and 38, together. Now concerning verse 38, Brother Jackson stated, "So then he, the father, that giveth her in marriage," referring to the father of the virgin daughter in verse 36, "doeth well. But he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better," a counsel which St. Paul gave, all because he just felt that time was very short, for he thought that the Lord will soon return, coupled with the present distress that the church were facing in that day. That was also why in the contender, titled Marriage and Divorce, pages 58 to 59, under the subtitle, "A Certain Young Man," listen to what Brother Jackson stated. While verse 36 deals with a young girl and her father, verse 37 goes to a young man involved in another question. Notice now, Paul goes right into this. "Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. This is where you see that there is a young man with a question also. If such a young man, any young man, has desired to be a virgin, celibate, all his life, as that is the case here, and he has power over his own will, so that his physical need does not drive him, he does well. Now verse 38 goes back to the father of a young girl, or young lady, so then he, the father, that giveth her in marriage doeth well. There is nothing wrong with it. But he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. Paul just cannot get away from the idea that people would avoid a lot of unnecessary involvements if they would remain single, but at the same time, he realized that most of them would eventually marry, and he made sure they knew exactly what their standing was in the eyes of the Lord. As we consider these three verses together, verses 36 to 38, I will ask you a question, and please pay close attention to it, for it is very revealing. If verse 36 is talking about a young man all the way, according to tradition, and verse 37 is talking about a young man, then why does Paul jump to the father in verse 38? Exactly. We know verse 38 is speaking of the father of a girl, for it is the father that gives his daughter in marriage, or withholds her from marriage. Listen to the next statement, for we referred to it earlier, where the chief apostle stated, it has been the Christian faith that has influenced and changed the social picture of how marriages are brought together. But there are still many areas of the world where the girl has nothing whatsoever to say about who she will marry. And that is an incontrovertible and notorious fact. There are yet some areas where even the young man does not choose his wife to be. I sometimes wonder how real true human love could even be projected in a marriage, when it is not that love that brings them together in the first place, being an arranged marriage. Exactly. Again, think seriously about that. Church, in verse 39, Apostle Paul sealed his revelation, his inspired discourse on marriage and divorce, plainly declaring, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord, Jesus Christ. This takes us right back to verses 10 to 11, to the marriage between two believers who are bound for life, and hence, they can only separate, but not divorce, otherwise, they are to be reconciled. This evidently shows, brothers and sisters, that although we are not under the law of Moses, but under the law of grace, nevertheless, the righteous intendment of the law, the just demands of the law, its spirit, is upheld and fulfilled in us, who walk in the light of the new covenant that was sealed with the most precious blood of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. Amen. That was why in the contender, titled, Marriage and Divorce, speaking under the subtitle, Law to Grace, the end time Paul declared on pages 59 to 61, we have one more key verse in this chapter, which just serves to furnish the basis for what Paul has been saying in the prior verses. He reaches back over into the law of Moses and carries it straight over into grace. To me, it is a beautiful picture to see the mind of God set forth in the law as it is implanted in the hearts of believers under grace, who are not even required to keep the letter of the law, yet they fulfill the righteousness of that law in their daily walk with the Lord. Let us look at verse 39 for just a moment. The wife is bound by law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Do you see how Paul carried that thought from the Jewish man and woman who were subject to the law of Moses, because of their natural birth, right over into grace, where we are subject to the law of grace, because of our spiritual birth? It just goes right back to verses 10 and 11, to what he said about two believers who are married to each other, and for some reason or the other, they just do not get along well together. He said, if such a woman should depart from her husband, then let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her own husband. Why did he make such a judgment? Because that is the mind of God on the matter, or set forth in the law. Grace did not change that. Neither could that man who is a believer divorce his wife. It is a twofold application. a believer is not to take the initiative in a divorce action. But on the other side of the picture, if there is an unbeliever involved in the marriage and the unbeliever divorces the believer, God will not have that believer victimized. He will not require a believer to remain under bondage to an unbeliever who is not even subject to the law of God. Do you see how beautifully it all ties together when you get everything in its proper place? There is nothing about a message like this that should upset a true believer who is desiring to follow the Lord in truth. It is true we are living in a day of separation, and many homes are being broken up for one reason or the other. Some are broken up because of religious beliefs that differ, but far too many are broken up because of petty differences that could easily be reconciled. That is the truth, and it is a pitiable situation. What is really pathetic, though, when you think about it, is when you see a couple that has went to church all their lives, and as long as they were both Baptists, Methodists or whatever, they were able to handle their differences of opinion and remain together. But you let one of them come in contact with this entire message of truth, and 9 times out of 10, the other one will wind up getting so mad and upset that it leads to a divorce. In such cases, that person assumes the part of the unbeliever. In verse 15 of Paul's examples, as I said before, any person who will walk over this word of God to fulfill the desires of their flesh will walk right into the great tribulation, wearing the mark of the beast, no matter how many years they have gone to church. When you crucify truth to justify the flesh, you will have to reap the consequences, no matter where you go to church. Yes, you will. Many sincere hearts have heard the call to truth, and in many of their homes, they have experienced the results that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 10, a man's foes, or a believer's foes, to make it more applicable, shall be they of his own household. It is a hard reality that some of the saints are facing even today, around the globe, all on account of their stand for the truth, for they are facing persecution for the faith from their loved ones. Hence, Brother Jackson added, "But I have always felt, at least ever since I learned the truth myself, that a person who would hold on to a man-made creed and walk right over truth is no better than a pagan. And he will also reap the reward of a pagan, a stark unbeliever. A true Christian will not deliberately step over the word of God. In our weak moments, the devil may get us down and pound our face in the mud. But if we are a true Christian, we will never look at truth in the face and step over it to pacify the flesh." Exactly. Brother, truth will make you free. When God comes knocking on your heart's door with truth, he wants you to take a look at the book, the Holy Bible. Again, in the contender, titled, "In the Beginning It Was Not So, Part 2, page 38, under the subtitle, Unbelievers Under Grace, Brother Jackson also stated, "However, so often both companions did not come into the new faith, and this created real problems in the home. The law of Moses controlled the marital life of both the Jewish man and woman. Therefore, I repeat, being born an Israelite automatically classified one as a believer under the law. Not so in the grace age, for so often even as it is today, the two, Gentiles, having early entered a marriage vow while living in sin and unbelief, both partners did not enter the faith, thus proving quite a burden on the believer. A divided home where Christ rules one heart and Satan rules the other, so often through some false religion, can become a heartbreaking burdensome problem. Many homes have even broken up over this one factor. How marvelous it is when both the husband and wife can affectionately live together without any reservations whatsoever. Then that marriage should be one of real love, true happiness, peace and contentment as God intended, and not in constant division, strife and turmoil, as is so often the case. How absolutely true that is." Continuing his consideration of verse 39 in the Contender magazine, titled "Marriage and Divorce" under the subtitle "Spiritual Adultery," pages 61 to 63, Brother Jackson stated, "Let us go to Romans 7 verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him, Jesus Christ, who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God through the gospel of grace. Now I say to you, brothers and sisters, be sure you rightly divide the word of truth. Do not ever use a verse out of context trying to prove anything. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39 and Romans 7 verses 1 to 2 both say almost the same thing, but they are not written for the same reason. We also brought up this distinction earlier on, even though we rightly used Romans 7, simply to see the application of the term bondage or bound, which means the same thing, for it is tied to marriage, regardless of the differences in the use of that verse of the law, and irrespective of the reason for the use of that verse. Brother Jackson continued, when Paul wrote these words to the Romans, he was not dealing with the moral subject of marriage and divorce, as he was in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which is true. He is using this same thought to show how, before Christ, Israel was bound by the law. He is using it as a type. Israel was bound to God through the law, but once grace came, then they became dead to the law. Speaking to those who had believed the gospel, they were no longer bound by the letter of the law. Having accepted the grace of God, they were freed from the law of Moses, to be married to Jesus. Therefore, he wants them to understand that if they should try to go back and justify themselves by the keeping of the law, it would be the same as adultery, spiritual adultery. He wrote basically the same thing to the Galatian Christians. Just to paraphrase it, he said something like this: if you go back and try to justify yourselves by keeping the law of Moses, you have fallen from grace. Christ has become of no effect to you. Galatians 5 verses 1 to 4. Let me say this to every one of you who read or hear this message. As a believer of the gospel, you are subject only to the law of grace. Therefore, I beg you, do not try to mix in a little something from the law of Moses. The law has served its purpose, that of conveying the mind of God, and of setting types and shadows that pointed to Christ Jesus, who was the fulfillment of that law. So, let us be guided by the teaching of the New Testament, which is in harmony with the law, but without the keeping of the letter of it. Do not allow yourselves to be troubled by those who will seek to add something to grace, such as those who teach Sabbath keeping, and those who teach vegetarianism, or those who teach circumcision. Furthermore, let me say, there are some who resent my dealing with a subject like this, but I am not doing it for them. I am doing it for the many dear souls who appreciate what we stand for here at Faith Assembly. This is not the kind of subject I enjoy dealing with, but I have to try to get whatever is in my heart out to the people. One man has just written for extra copies of this message, and we have come to know that many souls throughout the world want to know just where the New Testament stands on marriage and divorce, so here it is. And I say as Paul did to the Corinthians, I believe that I have the Spirit and the mind of Christ on this matter. If you disagree with what you read here, that is your privilege, but do not come to me with anything other than the Scriptures. I am not interested in your opinions, for I had a little man, who was a prophet sent to this age, to turn our hearts back to the fathers, our apostolic fathers, the founding fathers of our faith, the true revealed faith of Jesus Christ. Ever since then, I have wanted to know what our spiritual fathers believed and thought. I am not trying to outrun anyone. I just want to preach like my fathers preached, if you know what I mean. Not to be competitive, but to preach with the same zeal and understanding, and to stand steadfast with the same assurance that I know what I am saying, and know why I am saying it. I sincerely pray that this article will help many people see that they have been under bondage to men's creeds and traditions, and that they have been victimized by man, and not by the word of God. Remember the words of Jesus in John 8 verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Brothers and sisters, concluding his inspired writing to the Corinthians on marriage and divorce, Apostle Paul declared in verse 40, "But she is happier if she so abide, after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God." St. Paul sealed his revelation on marriage and divorce with the apostolic authority that he bore under Jesus Christ as the apostle of the Gentiles, the man on whose revelation of Jesus Christ, our faith as Gentiles, firmly rests. Consequently, as Gentiles, it will do us good to pay attention and not argue with St. Paul on issues of marriage and divorce, for he carried the blueprints of Gentile redemption. The true revealed faith of Jesus Christ was born by him, as Brother Jackson stated in The Contender, titled Marriage and Divorce, under the subtitle One a Christian, the Other an Unbeliever, page 43, a quote we saw in the last segment of this message, where he warned, "However, do not question Paul's authority in the matter, or you will need to throw away most of your New Testament." Paul wrote 14 epistles, and the last 16 chapters of the book of Acts gives us a good look at how the Holy Ghost led Paul, and allows us to see how his life stood out as the apostle and founder of the Gentile churches. If you question what he taught on this subject, you may as well question everything else he taught also. He either had the word of the Lord, or he did not. But knowing beyond any shadow of doubt that Paul did have the word of the Lord by revelation, and that, even though he said, "I speak this, and not he, Lord," it is still the law of God for believers in this dispensation of grace. Amen. Brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, we have laid out the truth on marriage and divorce, beginning with the standpoint of the Torah, the law of Moses. After which we have laid out what Jesus Christ also taught on the subject in his day, for he firmly upheld the law on marriage and divorce, allowing for divorce on the only ground of fornication, uncleanness, and we ended with the revelation of Apostle Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, giving us the New Testament position on this great subject. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 11, dealing with the marriage between two believers, the Holy Scripture records, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but even if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." So, we see that in this particular situation or case, there is no divorce, only separation, which allows for the couple to reunite. For it allows them the opportunity to come back together again as husband and wife, as they are not divorced. This way, they can avoid the effect of verse 2, which is fornication. The fundamental question now is this: why is this so? Why couldn't they not be divorced, except to be separated? It is for three main reasons. Firstly, it is because divorce puts a finality to a marriage. This was precisely why God did not divorce Israel, but only put her away, separating himself from her, for which reason they were sent packing from the promised land for almost 2,000 years, a separation which allowed them to be restored back to the land, here at this same time, as God is taking her back to himself. Secondly, it is because the body of Christ cannot be dismembered, for the body of Christ is an inseparable one, and as such, two members of the body of Christ cannot possibly divorce, they can only separate. Thirdly, by virtue of the new birth, which the infilling of the Holy Ghost gives, an experience which the saints under the law could not have, there is no absolutely reason why two believers under grace cannot forgive one another, if they are truly believers, if they have truly received the circumcision of their hearts. We must not forget that the children of Israel were permitted to divorce on the exclusive ground of fornication, uncleanness, for a particular reason, which Jesus Christ revealed in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, plainly declaring, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, the hardness of their hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so." In his message of February 1965, titled Marriage and Divorce, paragraph 69-75, William Branham stated, "We find ourselves on two different roads, two different opinions on marriage and divorce, one going one way, one another way. Now let's see what truth is. Now listen, and see if this sounds sensible to you. For instance, if I get ready to go overseas, and I'll take my own family, I'll call my wife up to me, And I will say, we're going. I'm going overseas, dear. Now here is a legal aside. Now, my wife, I'm going to lay the law down to you. If you flirt with any man while I'm gone, when I come back, you're a divorced woman. And I don't want you making eyes. Don't want you flirting. You understand that? I'm your husband. If you do it, I'm going to put you away when I come back. Then she reaches and gets me by the tie and says, my good man, I want to tell you something. See, that if you make eyes at any woman or take any woman out or flirt with any woman, you are going to be a divorced man when you come back. Now, wouldn't that be a happy home? That's legalists. That is one side. All right. Now, the other side is that if I go overseas and I go over and say, now, look, I'll take this woman out. Oh, it's all right with my wife. She don't care. My wife says, I'll go out with this man. It's all right with Bill. He don't care. If I don't care, then there is something wrong with me. I don't love that woman. Right. And if she don't care, there is something wrong with her. She is my wife. I don't want other man fooling with her. She is my wife. Now, the correct way of it is there is both of them has got a truth, but not the exact truth, the absolute truth. Now, when I go overseas, to make it right, my little family gathers around and we pray with one another. And I commit them to God and they commit me to God. And when we do, we go overseas, I go overseas. Now, I know she loves me. I have confidence in her. And I love her. She's got confidence in me. As long as I love her like that, she don't have any worry about me taking any other woman out. As long as she loves me right, why, there is no need of me thinking about any other man going out with her, because she is my wife, and I believe her. Now listen to this. I believe if I would actually do something wrong, make a mistake, and go out with some woman, and return back and would confess it to her, and tell her, Maida, I didn't mean to do that. I just got caught in a trap. This woman just ran right up to me and grabbed me by the arm and started so and so. I believe she would be understanding. I believe she would forgive me for it. But I wouldn't do it for nothing because I love her. Though she would forgive me, I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't hurt her for nothing. Though I know she would forgive me for it, I don't want to hurt her. In other words, and the prophet was saying in essence, that his wife would not divorce him for fornication, uncleanness, even if it happened, because she loves him. And Brother Branham will likewise not do such a thing, because he loves his wife. This is the true position of grace, and it is the perfect position, the absolute truth under grace, for believers with Holy Ghost circumcised hearts. Brother Branham's resolve, his position, is precisely what happens when the love of God fills your heart. By the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, you are able to forgive your spouse, just as God also forgives you every day, bearing with you in all your shortcomings, because he loves you. For our Master already laid out the perfect law of liberty, warning us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 to 15, saying, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Chew on that. Because bitterness and unforgiveness will kill you real bad, for it is like a cancer in your heart. We just cannot afford to nurture a heart, for it is self-destructive, as it does not allow for mercy. It is not for nothing. Therefore, that Apostle James was inspired by the Holy Ghost to write, sternly warning us in James chapter 2, verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath shewed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Absolutely. Nevertheless, if a believing husband still finds it hard to forgive a fellow believing wife on account of fornication, living in the dispensation of grace, the real question is, can he divorce her? Can a believing husband divorce his believing wife under grace, on account of fornication, or is his option only separation? That is the fundamental question that needs to be addressed, and it is one that we will address, the Lord helping us, in order to fill the gap that we have, in our understanding of this very important and crucial subject with the vacuum that remains in the continuity message that the chief apostle bore in his message in the contender, titled, In the Beginning It Was Not So, Part 1, page 58, under the subtitle, In a Moment, Is It Scriptural? Brother Jackson stated, You can't show me one place in the Bible where annulment is in the program of God in dissolving the marital life of two people, which is a fact. Now listen closely to the next statement, as our chief apostle gives us fornication as an option, leaving us to ask, is fornication allowed under grace as a ground for a believing husband to divorce his believing wife? That is a question that his message did not lay out, a question that he did not touch upon. For he simply declared, there was nothing in scriptures other than that one ground of fornication, which is unfaithfulness or open prostitution found in the life of a wife, that can possibly merit a divorcement or separation of two married people. Jesus said, except it be for fornication you divorce her, and you'll cause her to commit adultery. Meaning, a husband putting away his wife on any other grounds, once she goes and marries another, he causes her to commit adultery. Moses said the same thing in Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 to 4. This quote seems to give fornication as a ground for divorce under the New Testament. So, from this, we can all see that we're left with the question, is fornication allowed as a ground for a believing husband to divorce his believing wife under the New Testament? That is what we now need to address. May I say that undoubtedly, the position that Jesus took on this subject matter throughout the days of his earthly ministry clearly and firmly upheld the position of the law of Moses. However, we all know that the reason Moses was allowed or permitted by God to give the children of Israel the choice or right of divorce based on the exclusive ground of fornication was for one primary, major reason, a very fundamental reason. It was because of the fact that they were very hard-hearted, stiff-necked, totally uncircumcised in their hearts and ears, having received only the circumcision of their flesh, and so they could not forgive their wives for uncleanness, fornication. Moreover, we must not forget that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, for he had not yet come, as the price for sin had not yet been paid, and in that state they could not receive the infilling, the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, which alone could give them circumcised hearts, hearts of flesh. Consequently, Jesus Christ, who was born under the law, who lived under the law, and who died under the law, had to lift up and also uphold the law of Moses on marriage and divorce, particularly because the era of grace had not yet begun until his death and resurrection as a testator of the new covenant. Therefore, concerning marriage and divorce, Jesus Christ dealt with the nation of Israel, who were under the law, strictly from the standpoint of the law, for he was addressing the children of Israel, and not the Gentiles, in a day when the Comforter had not yet come. Hence, he could not have addressed them otherwise, giving them a position that they could not attain, except under grace, for we must see the difference in the dispensation. On the other hand, and in total contrast, because the Comforter has come, as Gentile believers, we have access to the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, by which our hearts are circumcised, thereby receiving a new heart, a heart of flesh, one that is filled with divine love, agape love, God's kind of love. Therefore, the issue of one Holy Ghost-filled believer divorcing another Holy Ghost-filled believer, both who are members of the same body of Jesus Christ, an indivisible body, is not possible. This is more particularly so because no Holy Ghost-filled believer can live in sin, and neither can he or she plant us in. This simply means that a Holy Ghost-filled believer cannot commit adultery, for it entails living in sin, although he or she may fall into sin by falling into a sin error if he or she is not careful, and hence, he or she can fornicate, being ensnared by the devil. 1 John 3-9. And in this case, you would expect a Holy Ghost-filled husband to forgive his wife for this act of unpremeditated uncleanness, fornication, and we would equally expect a Holy Ghost-filled wife to forgive her husband for this unpremeditated act of uncleanness, fornication. After all, if Saint Stephen, who, according to Acts 6 verse 5, was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, whilst being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, with all the great volley of stones that were coming at him from every angle, could still go on his knees and pray that God should not lay to their charge, but that God should forgive them. It is not his wife that he would not have forgiven if she had committed fornication in that day. How many see the point? He would not have sought for divorce. Furthermore, if Prophet Hosea, who lived under the blood of goats and bulls, because of his love for God, could marry and love a harlot, why would a Holy Ghost-filled believer, living under the blood of the Son of God, a person who has had his conscience totally purged, not be able to forgive his or her spouse for an act of fornication, but would rather seek divorce? Wake up. The problem we have today, brothers and sisters, is that most of us are yet to receive the circumcision of our hearts, for if and when this occurs, our attitude and way of relating with our spouses will most certainly be different. Come on! For every bitterness of heart that we see today, and the unforgiving attitude that people have on display, will most certainly go. The Holy Ghost indwelling is what makes the difference, for it is the key. That was why Brother Branham took a message in the month of March, 1957, titled, Why is it that so many Christians find it so hard to live the Christian life? He declared in very clear and categorical terms that it is because they are trying to live the Christian life without the Holy Ghost indwelling, that it is because they do not have true Holy Ghost conversion, for that is what makes all the difference. That is precisely why the Lord promised the children of Israel that he would give them a new covenant, a better covenant, with greater promises, different to that which Moses gave them, a new covenant which they rejected, and God turned it over to the Gentiles, that we, Gentiles, might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Galatians 3 verses 13 to 14. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 to 27, the Lord God clearly promised, A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments, and do them. This is the experience that Pentecost gives. When we the believers are filled with the Holy Spirit, we become new creatures, and we are put into the body of Christ by this Holy Ghost infilling. This is why the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 13 records. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, of Jesus Christ, a mystical or spiritual universal body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Then in verses 20 to 21, the Scriptures further declare, But now are they many members, yet but one body. Consequently, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. In other words, the body of Christ cannot be dismembered, divorced. Verses 25 to 26 reaffirms this truth, clearly stating that there should be no schism, division, in the body of Christ, for it is one, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Amen. Church, we just have to realize that it was Apostle Paul that set the true position of the New Testament on marriage and divorce in place for the Gentile bride, even restoring monogamy, all by the Spirit of Christ, bringing us back to the beginning, back to the true reality of marriage, as it obtained in the days of Adam, outside the Garden of Eden, after the fall, before polygamy was introduced. Therefore, on the full authority of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 11, a believer cannot divorce another believer, even on account of fornication. They can only separate, or else they are to come back together. Full stop. That is precisely the reason that in the entire epistles of Apostle Paul, along with all the epistles of the other apostles, there is not one verse of Scripture that gives a believing couple fornication / uncleanness as a basis for divorce, and it is for the simple fact that there is no divorce for them, only separation. Hence, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 11, did not say, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, except it be for fornication," because it will clash with what he says next, "But even if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband." And neither did he say, "And let not the husband put away his wife, except it be for fornication." St. Paul did not touch on the issue of fornication to give it as a basis for divorce, and this is only because separation is what can be obtained between two believers under the New Testament, which brings us back to the beginning. Consequently, allowing for divorce on the basis of fornication will totally nullify 1 Corinthians 7 verses 10 to 11, the provision which only establishes separation. I repeat, allowing for divorce will not clash against a New Testament position, which is separation. Think seriously on that, for what makes the difference between Matthew 19 verse 9 and 1 Corinthians 7 verses 10 to 11 is the dispensation in which they were given, and what also reconciles the two passages of Scripture, keeping them from clashing, is their different dispensational applications. Wake up. Therefore, let it be well understood that it was Apostle Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, the man that bore the blueprint of Gentile redemption, who laid out the true position of marriage and divorce under the New Testament for the Gentiles, all by the Spirit of Christ, in his ending admonition, laid out in his message in February 1965, titled "Marriage and Divorce," William Branham declared to the end-time message believers, speaking by the Spirit of the Lord, "Let them go on in as they are, and say no more." It wasn't so from the beginning. Now listen to this infallible scriptural promise, a prophetic promise, that is right. It wasn't so, and it will not be at the end. Did you hear that? Brother Branham made a very clear and categorical prophetic declaration, saying, "And it will not be at the end." And why not? Because as is infallibly promised in the Holy Scriptures, God will restore all the years that the locust hath eaten, bringing the elect bride of Christ back to God's original perfect will of a monogamous, lifelong marital relationship. Period. Joel 2 verse 25. It most certainly brings us back to the beginning, where the first Adam did not divorce Eve, his wife, who had fornicated with the serpent, an unclean act that even resulted in the birth of Cain, the seed of the serpent. Now the truth has been laid out before you, bringing us back to that beginning, even as the prophet stated prophetically in 1965, for we are at the very end of the end, as this is where it all ends. Consequently, as a true bride of Christ, we will not be like the children of Israel, whom St. Stephen perfectly portrayed in Acts chapter 7, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, saying from verses 51 to 53, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which should before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it." Think about it. In total contrast to the children of Israel, the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, proclaims this about the Gentile bride nation, a virgin of the word, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Glory be to God." Brothers and sisters, when it comes to the issue of divorce between a believing couple, divorce has no basis, for it is only separation. That is that. Church, by the grace of God, and scripturally speaking, we should all be able to clearly see, therefore, that it amounts to nothing but an extreme for anyone, any preacher, or any church, to teach that once married, there can be no divorce on any ground, for that is most untrue, being completely anti-word, and hence, anti-Christ. This highly unscriptural, most erroneous and antichrist position is precisely what the Roman Catholic Church organization holds firmly and unshakably to, and it is what caused Raymond Jackson to say this, speaking in The Contender, titled In the Beginning It Was Not So, Part 1, under the subtitle Rome Says No Grounds, on page 57. Here is the true teaching of Christ, laid out in Matthew 5 verses 31 to 32, as he, Jesus, endorses what Moses taught, as well as tries to bring this loose society back to the scripture. Read it again. First in Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 to 4, then Matthew 5 verses 27 to 28, and 31 to 32. And still there will be people who say, I just don't believe it that way. If you can't believe the Bible, what will you believe? Your own ideas and opinions of the scripture. God forbid. You know why people refuse to believe what they are reading in this Bible. It is contrary to what they have always believed or heard. It is because the Catholic Church, being the mother of all organized religions, over a process of time destroyed the true meaning by refusing to grant divorces on any grounds, and it has been the Catholic Church through the ages, wherever her powers have gone, first especially throughout Europe, who greatly affected the courts of that land. Because the courts made their laws to comply to the doctrines, teachings, and approval of the Catholic Church in Europe. For absolutely no cause were they grant a divorce. Continuing his thought about the Antichrist teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, but now under the subheading, annulment, is it scriptural? Brother Jackson added, yet, watch this. Later on, this church became the first one who is guilty of cooking up this unscriptural idea, referred to as granting an annulment. To annul simply means to declare invalid. It is to officially cancel a marriage. The chief apostle challenged the granting of annulments, declaring, you can't show me one place in the Bible where annulment is in the program of God, in dissolving the marital life of two people. Exactly. There was nothing in scriptures other than that one ground of fornication, which is unfaithfulness or open prostitution found in the life of a wife, that can possibly merit a divorcement or separation of two married people. Jesus said, except it be for fornication you divorce her, and you will cause her to commit adultery. Meaning, a husband putting away his wife on any other grounds, once she goes and marries another, he causes her to commit adultery. Moses said the same thing in Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 to 4. However, what does the Roman Catholic Church, that woman of leaven, care about the Holy Word of God? The other extreme we find in apostate Christendom, for it gives us the other swing of the pendulum, saints of God, is where divorce is allowed on any and every count, for it is allowed for every cause, which is also not only anti-word, but is a total mockery, complete bastardization of God's holy institution of marriage. Brothers and sisters, not even the law of Moses allowed for divorce on any and every ground that the children of Israel would profit, not to talk about the law of grace, which is a higher law. Divorce is most certainly allowed where an unbelieving spouse freely chooses to depart from the marriage to the believer, for in the case or instance, the believer is not bound to that marriage bond. The believer is not expected to hold on to the unbelieving spouse who chooses to walk away from the marriage. The true position on marriage and divorce under the New Testament has been laid out by the chief apostle to the Gentiles, Apostle Paul. And we cannot trample the revealed truth of Jesus Christ that he bore for the universal bride of Christ and not pay a great bill. As a true bride of Christ, we must see God's divine objective for marriage, and we must unite our hearts with God in his will for marriage, so that our lives can exemplify something that will glorify God. We want our marriages to reflect the beautiful, loving, and harmonious relationship that exists between Christ and his bride church, particularly here at this end time, where God's holy institution of marriage has been turned into a mess, an absolute mess. It is for this reason that we are honestly enjoined in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 20-33, where St. Paul instructed, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord, Jesus Christ. May I add that you will do so, if your heart has truly been circumcised by the Spirit of God. for you should now be able to see precisely why the woman is a byproduct of the man, why she was not in the original creation, but was made from the man, Adam, thereby establishing headship. Furthermore, because she is a vessel of temptation and the fall, in order to allow for the redemptive attributes of God to be expressed following the great fall, is the reason she is the only beautiful female in all of God's creatures, where only the males are beautiful, a fact which demands humble submissiveness on a woman's part, for it demands total meekness, as a daughter of God. It sure does. That was why Apostle Paul now declared without any ambiguity, that is, in crystal clear terms, saying, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything that is not in conflict with the word of God." Apostle Paul now struck a perfect balance, giving us the true responsibility of what it is to be the head, plainly declaring, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, showering her with his unconditional and undeserved love, by which he has won her heart and her total submission, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, because you only undo yourself when you treat your wife anyhow, when you treat your wife badly. And it shows that you have learned nothing from Adam's love in marriage and relationship, his caring, patient, persevering, and kind treatment of Eve in the face of the great fall. And exactly why did Adam treat his wife that way? For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, which our Christian marriage ought to exemplify or showcase, being its perfect type. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular soul of his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Amen. Saints, just as Jesus Christ is faithful and true to his bride, so let us also be faithful and true to our spouses, honoring our marital vows by honoring our marital beds, as true Christians, true believers, and not as the hypocrites and the unbelievers out there in the religious world, who do not know God, but as people who have a rapture to catch. As a matter of scriptural fact, a true believer will not live in sin, and he cannot live in sin, and neither can he plan to sin. 1 John 3-9. He most certainly will not live like the devil, having no prick of conscience for his iniquitous ways, pretending like all is well, and that he has done nothing wrong, when he has been a horrible cheat. I speak to both sexes, male and female. For as it is written in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed of marriage undefiled, but among us in adulterers God will judge, for certain, and we should be in no illusion about that. Therefore, let us give honor and respect to our wives as Jesus does his bride, for it is written in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, wives, according to knowledge of the truth of God that we have received, giving honor unto the wife, which is respect, not talking to her anyhow, or shaming her in public, treating her as if she is your maid, your servant, and not your wife, but showing respect for your wife, by always appreciating and encouraging her, treating her with love and care. For she is your queen, giving her the honor that she is due, as unto the weaker vessel, who needs you to bear with her, who needs your patience, your understanding, and your love, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered, because God will certainly make you pay, if you ill treat your wife." Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. For they confirmed this truth, leaving us in no doubt as to the mind of the Spirit of God, for the revelation of God and his judgment are one. But so also, let every wife reverence her husband, and shower him with love and care and respect, not behaving like the controlling wives out there who are bull-headed, stubborn, always nagging their husbands to death. For as Brother Jackson rightly said, some women can become a wildcat, but it cannot be the description of a true believer, a daughter of God, particularly as we all know, spiritually speaking, that Jesus will not be accepting an unruly and an uncontrollable bride. He does not need a Vashti as his queen, and neither will he be marrying one, because Vashti is a symbol of an unruly and an impudent, insolent, overbold woman, a rebellious and disobedient woman. The Lord Jesus will only be marrying a very meek, most humble, and completely submissive Esther, a virgin of the word. Esther 1. Church, it is important to strike a balance, for we cannot go into extremes with any of these issues so as not to have a warped sense of headship. Brothers and sisters, the fact that a husband is the head of the wife does not mean that the husband cannot help his wife in and around the house, particularly when he is able, because love cares, and love helps. What stops a man from helping to sweep the floor if it is dirty, when his wife is busy in the kitchen, preparing the meal? Why can he not help with washing and ironing the clothes, or with feeding the children? What is wrong with that? Does it belittle your headship to help your wife? Come on! Abraham ran to get a baby calf, gave it to one of his young men to kill and dress, and he brought it with butter and milk, helping out with the preparation, and set it before Elohim and his two angels, when the Lord God appeared to him in a theophany body, as recorded in Genesis 18. When the Lord helped me to relocate my family from London to Lagos, in order to get ready on time for church services on Sundays, I used to bath Jason and Mark, and my wife would get them creamed and dressed, whilst I got ready. I would then be with them when they ate breakfast, and my wife in turn got ready, for parenting is a team effort. I did not saddle my wife with having to do everything, and still expect us to get ready in time for service, so we were not late. Moreover, I always sat beside her in service, except when I was preaching, so I could help with taking care of one of our boys, whilst she helped with our other son. Now listen to this lovely testimony, and let husbands learn something. In the Contender of August 2002, titled, What is Perfection? Part 2, under the subtitle, Testimony of Fact, the chief apostle gave this testimony, stating, I have eaten in Brother William Branham's home, and he has eaten in our home. We went to his home one time, and he was in the kitchen washing dishes. I say these things to let you know he was a human being. He was washing the dishes, while his wife, Sister Maida, was in the bedroom fixing her hair, as they were obviously preparing to go out, and the prophet had opted to help his wife wash the dishes, so that she could get ready on time. When we came into the house, he told my wife to go on back to the bedroom where his wife was, that she was in the fixing of her hair. Here he was, washing dishes, something a lot of supposed-to-be believers of his message would never think of doing, afraid it would affect their manhood. So I just picked up a dish towel and started drying the dishes. I don't think that hurt my hands, and I don't think it hurt me as a human being. Think about it, for that is example sheep. Let me share a flip testimony, one that is in the reverse of that. In another message, The Contender, titled, Getting the Bride Ready, Part 1, speaking about his wife, Sister Opal, under the subtitle, Wrecked Lives, Brother Jackson said, while we are on the subject, the Apostle Paul taught very plainly in 1 Corinthians 7, all about the subject of marriage and divorce. We have already covered it earlier in this message, so I am not going to repeat it. But I do pray that you who have people sitting under your ministry will seriously study what those apostles of old wrote. I want to say to my listeners, my name has taken a beating, but as I have said before, I say again to those who find fault, you do not tie my shoes, and you do not butter my bread, so I am not going to lose any sleep over what you have said about me. God's grace has been good to me. Now listen to this. He gave me a sweet wife to live with me on the farm. She has driven a tractor in the dust. She rode a corn planting for me when needed, So I have a lot to be thankful for. I look back on that era with much thanksgiving. That is why I will defend her and never humiliate her. I will not lead her into a public place, then make her shine my shoes. What kind of man is that who does such things? But that is what a lot of these men in the Branham movement think it is, to be the head of a woman. For they have a very warped sense of headship, not knowing that headship is humility. It is exampleship. It is kind and considerate, for there is love and true headship. Brother Jackson added, I shine my own shoes. The only time my wife has ever had to do that is if I get all tied up in something that occupies my time, and she sees they need it, then she picks them up and shines them. Any other time, I do not expect her to do the job. I do not look for opportunities to put her to work. Think seriously about that. Nevertheless, may I reiterate, sisters, please love and respect your husbands, and take good care of your children in your homes as loving, dutiful wives and mothers, that you may be examples, light in darkness. I give this counsel because we live in a world of women's rights where the word of God has been completely overturned by the devil, using his children, supersedes, and women no longer want to honor or accept the headship of men. They want equality with men on every level and with everything, for they care less for what the word of God says. Since the Second World War, when necessity made the Western governments employ women in factories to help manufacture much-needed war equipment, after the war, having tasted the working environment and earning money for themselves, they were not going to go back home to being the mothers that God made them to be, homekeepers. Therefore, women have taken over the jobs that men, who are God-ordained family breadwinners, should be doing, and in some parts of the world, it is extremely hard for families to make ends meet without a wife also working. However, if a woman, a believer, finds herself in the shoe where her husband is jobless and she is the only one earning to sustain the family, although that is good and considerate of her, nevertheless, this is where I have to give a very serious warning, because she has to think more of her walk with Christ than about her earthly vocation, as the return of the Lord is very near. When a sister finds herself having to take on the financial responsibility of the home, which is what the husband should be doing, and through no fault of his own, for it is not because of laziness or an irresponsible attitude on his part, but simply because he is just not getting any jobs, and as such, he is having to help with the domestic chores, a reverse role, then the sister has to be extremely careful not to ridicule and dishonor her husband, who is her head, speaking to him anyhow, passing insults, making him feel useless, or because of her financial power. As a sister, a believer, you will pay a price, because for no reason, and on no account, will God allow a wife to overturn headship in her home, bossing her husband, regardless of her financial input, because it all goes back to the headship of Jesus Christ, which the man bears over the woman, and for which reason the woman is a byproduct of the man, as she was not in the original creation. The woman was made out of the man, for the man, and is the image and glory of the man. She is not the boss, and she is not even co-equal, for the man is most certainly the head of the woman. The revelational understanding of this fact was precisely why the holy women of old called their husbands Lord, meaning ruler, head. 1 Peter 3, verses 5 to 6. Genesis 18, verse 12. Genesis 3, verse 16. Therefore, no wife can be telling her husband what to do, bossing him around like a little poodle dog, and wanting to have the last say. She may give her counsel, but she must still allow her husband to take it or reject it, because he is a liberty, and he should be a liberty, even if he is making a wrong decision. Let him make his own mistakes and learn from them, if he is to learn. When Sarah gave a very revelated plea to Abraham, for it was God inspired that he should cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac, please note that she did not barrage and force Abraham into doing it. It was God that came down and instructed Abraham to accept the counsel or request of his wife, as Abraham pondered seriously on this grievous, hard and painful request. It is also very important to note, saints of God, that after that day, we never saw Sarah do any such thing again, but rather, she was totally submissive to the headship of Abraham, even calling him my Lord. Genesis 21 verses 10 to 14. Therefore, when as a wife you want to force your husband to do as you have suggested or counseled, it is no longer a counsel, but a decree, and it is a sign of rulership, it is an order, and it will not work. You just cannot tell your husband what to do. You cannot. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, it is written, unto the woman he, God, said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Period. Why is this? Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 23 clearly provides, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he, God, took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he, God, a woman, a byproduct of man, made for man, and for man, in the image of man, and brought her unto the man, who is her head. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Never forget this fact, for this is an absolute truth of God, which only the elect bride will understand, a truth which she will also live by, being motivated by it, bearing the perfect mind of the Spirit God. Saints, the very fact that a man, as head of the woman, would condescend to take care of the home and the children, in a reverse role, all on account of the scarcity or unavailability of work, places a very serious burden on the woman, to walk very humbly and reverently before her husband, so she does not overturn headship, or she will be very sorry at the end of the road, spiritually speaking. For as I must continue to warn, there is no Vashti that will make it as a royal bride of the royal king, Jesus Christ the coming King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. In other words, there is no unruly and uncontrollable woman, whom Brother Branham called a dominating female, a bossy female, that will make it through into the bride of Jesus Christ, at the end of the day, because such a woman has a perverted image. Think seriously about that, for this is not a game, and neither are we in a political arena, playing a game of checkers. We must just understand that the money we own or have, and our earthly position, with our carnal possessions, cannot put us in the rapture when the time comes, but it is only our total obedience to the Word of God, having our souls thoroughly robed with the rich and pure revelation of life, expressed in living this Word of truth. There is no point in having a deep revelated understanding of Genesis, the beginning, and the great mysteries of the Garden of Eden, for it not to motivate and rule our lives, living here at this end of time, when the light of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible is shining as never before, shining the brightest ever. Come on! However, and this is on the flip side, as a husband, you would be a fool, when you do not have a job, to also try to kill what your wife is able to do, to help you out of your financial jam, when your children would have otherwise starved and suffered, and you would not have been able to pay the bills, and you would probably also be homeless. There is a wisdom that rules the lives of the children of light, because we are living in very strange times, living in a world where things are no longer normal, but are completely and irreversibly abnormal, all because this is where it all ends. The truth, however, is that there are men, husbands, who live like bums, running around doing nothing, or just lazing around at home, sleeping all day, or are glued to the television or their smartphones, being on YouTube all day, and not even wanting to do anything, but who would even want to also ruin the little that the wife is doing to help the family financially, making life totally impossible for the poor sister and the children. I say this because as saints, sanctified ones, we are faced with the admonition of St. Paul in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, where he declared by divine inspiration in plain and categorical terms, but if any provide not for his own family, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. He is worse than an unbeliever. That is a fact, because headship bears responsibility for the family over which he is the head, and we definitely do not want to be useless, good-for-nothing heads. These are serious statements, but serious issues in these perilous times need to be addressed very seriously, because we want to go home, and home is to be with our God, the Eternal Spirit, who is our Savior. Since we are on the issue of marital admonition, let me also say this. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, Adam prophesied, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, reaffirmed this truth in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, which records, and said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." It is a big shame that many men are not living and cleaving. They are not leaving their fathers and mothers, and cleaving unto their wives, but instead, they are still cleaving unto papa and mama. It happens the other way round too, because many wives are likewise not leaving their mamas, but are always running back home to mama for everything, and they spend more time with mama than with their husbands. And you wonder why they got married in the first place. They also wonder why their marriage is not doing fine. They should just have stayed with mama, for mama knows everything, and everything that happens in their marital home is determined by mama, even down to how much they spend and what on. And this fact goes both ways, whether it is the husband's mother or the wife's mother. I am going back to men, those men who can send money to their mothers for any medical thing, when they do not even have it, but their wives can die in their sickness, for they just do not care. We are not saying that mama should not be cared for, particularly when she is in need, as we must show our love and care, and dispense our responsibilities towards our parents, regardless of whether they believe the message of Jesus Christ that Elijah bore or not. But more so, should our wives not be cared for when they are also in need? Moreover, may I counsel that the care of our old parents devolves upon the shoulders of both husband and wife, and as such, you ought to make a united effort in doing so. It should be a joint effort, and not a secret one, where your wife does not know what is happening to the family funds. Furthermore, as the proverb says, "What is good for the goose is good for the gander." This simply means that husbands should not forget the responsibility they also have towards the parents of their wives, their father-in-law and mother-in-law, for we should be fair and considerate. In case you do not realize it, when you married that poor sister, you also took on the responsibilities she has towards her parents. You took on a burden. Consequently, the way you help your parents is the same way you will also help the parents of your wife, because you are all that your wife has, if you know what I mean. It is a responsibility that the head bears. We should not be selfish, inconsiderate, and insensitive, and as such, both parents ought to be equally cared for, and cared for jointly, not secretly. The fact remains, nevertheless, that when it comes to your marriages, brothers and sisters, family has to stay out of them, even though you should still relate to them in love. We thank God for our fathers, and we thank God for our mothers. But the absolute truth remains that fathers and mothers have had their own marriage, and this is now your own marriage, for which you are solely responsible, and for which you will give account to God. It is not your father's marriage, and neither is it your mother's marriage. It is yours exclusively. Consequently, if you are going to have peace at home in your marriages, brothers and sisters, you must do as the Holy Bible says. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they, both, shall be one flesh. Therefore, nothing should come between you and your wife, and vice versa, no, not friends, not family, and not even your pastor, even though apart from yourselves as a married couple, your pastor should be your other confidant, if he has proved himself faithful and trustworthy. I give this caveat, condition. Because you cannot open your life to a pastor who enjoys bringing people's personal life details to the pulpit, having no discretion or regard for people's private lives, for he is given to betraying the trust of the members of his assembly. The bottom line is, when it comes to your husband or your wife. That should be a no-go zone for others. It should be a no-go zone for your other family members, your extended family members. There is no member of your family that should be able to tell you anything negative, to pit you against your husband or wife, where the wisdom of God rules the marriage. Because if they cannot help your marriage, then wisdom dictates that they keep quiet. They should not ruin it either. Moreover, your family should be able to help you financially or materially, without having to rule your marriage because of it. Otherwise, let them withdraw their help. If I am going to have peace in my home, I am the one that will have to fight for the peace, by creating the right atmosphere that will guarantee it. I will have to create a perimeter of peace around my marriage, not allowing anything and anyone to offend it, and so secure my marriage. That is a fact, and it is only wise. I am saying these things to stir your hearts, because I have just read something to you, a truth that the two Adams upheld, declaring, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife." It is not even the woman leaving, it is the man. Why is this so, you may ask? It is because the woman has already left her home, and she is the one coming to take up your name, and you are both starting a new family unit together, your own family unit, to carry on the divine objective of God for creating planet Earth. Therefore, all fathers must recognize this fact, and so must all mothers. And if they do not like your husband or your wife, that is tough. It is not their marriage, and neither is it their home, and so, they do not have to like it. Are you listening to me? They do not have to like your husband or your wife. Why? Because it is not their choice. It is not their home, and it is not their marriage. It is yours and yours alone. The only thing that they owe you, regardless of whatever reservations they may have for your husband or wife, is love and understanding. Period. That is all they owe you, and that is what they will give you, if they truly love you. Because your marriage is not about them, as long as you are both happy. They have had their own marital choices. They have had their own say in their own marriages, and in their own homes. Now, this is yours, not theirs. And that is why in African and Indian homes, there is way too much intrusion of family, extended family, and it just stifles the marriage. Everyone has a say, which they should not have. And if you are stupid enough to listen to them, they will wreck your homes, your marriages, and after wrecking your marriages, they will go back to their own homes to enjoy theirs. Because you listen to what they said concerning your husband or wife, or because they are your siblings, your blood brothers and sisters, or because they are your uncles and aunties. Brothers and sisters, if there are any marriages where there should be joy and happiness, it should be the Christian marriage, the marriages of couples who are following the present and continuing light of Jesus Christ, people who have the higher wisdom of God motivating and ruling their lives, as the wise of this end time. The closest people should be husbands and wives, for they should be the closest friends, best confidants, who share everything, and who plan to do everything together, bearing each other's burdens, with total love, affection, and care. Since, the Lord being my helper, I want to do anything for my wife, and will always set her interests above my own, because I love her, and because she also loves me, and takes very good care of me, more often than not, killing herself for me. My wife will do anything for me, washes and irons my clothes, she cooks for me, and is always eager to make sure that I am fine, for she sets my interests above her own. She single-handedly took care of Jason and Mark in London, carrying a burden that we should have both carried, all by herself, praying daily for them and with them, breaking down the present truth for them, when they were still small, thus establishing them in their faith, that they may love this revealed way, for a mother is the first pastor that a child will have. She did not lay do's and don'ts for them, but whenever she disapproved of something, she sat them down, and with love, she showed them the reason why it is not something good, so that they can see the wisdom behind it for themselves, treating them as sensible and reasonable children, giving them some respect. So, just why would I not love and appreciate my wife? Come on, brothers, if you do not love and care for the wives that you have and see every day. It is not the unseen Lord that you will love and care for, because charity begins at home. You cannot be helping others outside, whilst your wife suffers in the house in silence, because that makes you a horrible husband, and a first-class hypocrite, a man without any prick or conscience. Your pride as a husband is the joy and happiness that you bring to your wife, and your pride as a wife is the joy and happiness that you also bring to your husband. For we have not been called to live selfish and self-centered lives, but like Jesus Christ, we are to give all for our spouses. It is a sacrifice. But was the sacrifice of Calvary easy? Did Christ pay an easy price? Wake up, husbands. Hence, it is written in the Epistle of St. Paul to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 8, But God commendeth his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think about it. Brothers and sisters, I will tell you this. I wish I knew back then what I now know by the grace of God. For had I known these things, it would have kept me from a lot of unnecessary heartache and sheer stupidity, for I really had no clue about a lot of things. Thank God for the Bible light that William Branham and Raymond Jackson bore consecutively for the universal bride of Christ. And if God has brought us to this great and marvelous light, let us appreciate and love the truth, valuing the revelation of Jesus Christ above all else, being most precious, and let the truth motivate and rule our lives. Let it rule our marriages and our homes, so that our children can grow up in homes where love dwells, where there is love and harmony between daddy and mommy, where the children also know that they are all loved, and loved equally, a happy and healthy family relationship that God ordained marriage to be. Brothers and sisters, let me say this, there is no relationship that God cannot straighten out or that he cannot mend, and there is no hurt that God cannot heal. When both parties in a marriage are true believers, are you listening to me? There is no relationship that God cannot straighten out if both parties are subject to the Word, truly ruled by the Word, and are both ready to walk on their marriage. Let me tell you, sisters and brothers, if both of you, as believers, will be faithful to God and to His truth, God will resolve your marital issues in such a way that at the end of the day, you will have peace and you will also have joy, and you will bless the name of the Lord, who has done such marvelous things for you, for He is the Lord God. In other words, there can be healing in our marriages, for God is more than able to repair our marriages if both parties are truly ruled by the revealed Word of God. We are not talking about men who think because they are husbands, that they are masters, and that their wives are servants, and hence, they can treat their wives as they like, anyhow, calling them terrible names, hurling insults at them, right in the presence of their children, and all such nonsense, bearing only a warped understanding of the truth, having no revelation of anything. Which is precisely the very reason such men erroneously think that marriage is a master and servant relationship, which is nothing but downright hogwash. Church, we are most certainly not talking about men who only have an empty and meaningless profession of faith in the continuing light of Jesus Christ, the unconverted souls who treat their wives like doormats, like servants, like slaves, having no care for their feelings, or for their health and general welfare. Men who have no milk of kindness or compassion, and no ounce of consideration or respect for their wives, for they are as mean and as horrible to their wives as a devil. I say that, because the extremely rich and fresh and continuing light of the Word of God, the fresh carcass of the Word, creates such great enthusiasm, such immense revelatory stimulation and desire in all elect seeds. To want to walk pleasing to God in every area of our lives, particularly in our marriages, knowing that He set a perfect natural type of the most beautiful, most loving, and most harmonious spiritual union that exists between Christ and His royal bride church. It will make us bear with our spouses, and it will make us persevere in our marital relationships, particularly where both parties are true believers, for it takes two to build a home. And is precisely why it is very crucial that you do not marry an unbeliever, but that you only marry a believer with whom you can walk this revealed way, sharing together the rich bounties of heaven, the divine revelation of God, sharpening and encouraging one another, as you both prepare for the soon return of our Savior Jesus Christ. Only iron sharpens iron, and not wood. We have had to go down this road in this message on marriage and divorce because we do not only want to be right in our understanding of the truths of marriage and divorce, having only head knowledge, but we also want to live this truth so that our marriage can be a true mirror, a perfect reflection of the holy union existing between Jesus Christ and His beloved Church, a great mystery, which our marriage was divinely designed to exemplify or characterize in a world that has fallen completely apart. We will close our message at this point to conclude in the next segment of the scribe, the Lord being our helper. The Lord bless you.